Father, we just pray for Craig as he comes to bring us your word, that you would just bless him, Father, and just give him clarity of mind and thought and speech, and that you would bless us by hearing what you have for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Morning again. Well, as maybe you know this, but I don't think it's any secret that the Chronicles of Narnia are my favorite novels. And if you're familiar with them, you will know the little girl Lucy and the great lion Aslan. And you'll know that on her first trip to Narnia, Lucy met Aslan and they grew quite close. And then on her second trip to Narnia, she met Aslan again. But this time, it was a little different. And I actually want to read you that second meeting from the novel Prince Caspian. It's a little short piece. It goes like this. Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan, sobbed Lucy. At last, the great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell, half sitting and half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all round her. She gazed up into the large, wise face. Welcome, child, he said. Aslan, said Lucy, you're bigger. That's because you're older, little one, answered he. Not because you are. I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger. For a time she was so happy that she did not want to speak. Now, the reason why I've started today's message with that excerpt from Prince Caspian will become clear as we go along, so bear with me. Another story that you may be familiar with is the story of Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush. It's found in Exodus chapter 3. And in that story, Moses asks God a really important question. He asks him, what is your name? And God's response to that question is rather peculiar, to say the least. His answer is, I am who I am. So, question, what is your name? Answer, I am. Now you may wonder, why did Moses ask that question in the first place, and then why did God give that particular answer? And to understand, we need to enter into the ancient Near Eastern mindset when it comes to names. In the ancient Near East, it was believed that a person's name reveals their character, reveals who they are, their nature. And they believed that knowing somebody's name was to have power over that person. You could use their name in a chant or in an invocation to affect that person. So to know the name of a god was to potentially have power over that god. Once you knew God's name, you could then use his name in magical ways to manipulate him, to get him to do what you want him to do. Now, I'm not saying that this is the reason why Moses asked God for his name, but I'm just pointing out one of the reasons why knowing the name of God is so important in the ancient Near Eastern mindset. Moses asking the question, God, what is your name, is not unusual. What's unusual is God's answer. God says, I am who I am. Or if you look in your Bibles, the footnote will say that it could also be translated as, I will be who I will be. And so God's name is a verb. God's name is an action. I am, I will be. And the question we would ask is, why? And I think the answer is this. God is saying this to Moses. I cannot be controlled by you. I cannot be manipulated by you. I am who I am, and I will be what I will be. In other words, my name is not something that you can magically use to get what you want. God is who He is. God will be what He will be. Nobody controls God. Nobody can manipulate God. Nobody owns God. God doesn't belong to anybody. We can belong to Him, but He cannot belong to anybody. Nobody owns Him. Now, this revelation of God's character, of God's nature, is something that we humans have a hard time accepting, right? In fact, the whole Bible can be seen as one big story that reveals the God who cannot be controlled by anyone, the God who cannot be manipulated by anyone. What I mean is this: if you read the Bible cover to cover, one thing about God becomes very clear. He is unpredictable. He is very unpredictable. You can't put God in a box and then take that box and then use Him the way you want to use Him. You can't do that with God. Last week in 1 Samuel 4, which Bruce preached on, we saw that this was something that the Israelites had to learn. They superstitiously thought they could put God in a box, take that box into battle and win the battle because they had their God in the box. And they had to find out very painfully that they can't do that. They can't control outcomes by manipulating God. Because God is who He is and God will be who He will be. Now in today's passage in 1 Samuel 5 and 6, it's the Philistines' turn to learn this about the God of Israel, that He can't be controlled or manipulated, that He is unpredictable. Now, I'm using this word unpredictable in a good sense. You could, of course, use the word unpredictable in a bad sense. But to explain the good sense of the word unpredictable, I want to talk a little bit about Jesus. Jesus, by evidence of His bodily resurrection, is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. He is the Son of God. He is the full revelation of who God is. Now, knowing that to be true, we look back and we wonder, why did they crucify Him? Why would they kill Him? And part of the answer is because Jesus is God outside the box. He's wild, uncontrollable. Jesus, as God in the flesh, revealed God to be something that many people didn't want God to be. He was completely outside the box. He couldn't be controlled. He couldn't be manipulated. And He did all the things that the religious establishment didn't expect Him to do. He kept doing that. He healed on the Sabbath, and He touched lepers, and He forgave prostitutes, and He went and had dinner with tax collectors, and He even reinterpreted Scripture. He was an absolute scandal to everyone, and especially the religious establishment, and so they killed Him. They did not like Him. And you know what then happened after they killed Him? They placed Him in a tomb, another box, as it were. But God won't stay in His box, because on the third day, Jesus sprang forth from the tomb. And then all sorts of unpredictable things started happening. Jews and Gentiles were receiving the Holy Spirit. Eunuchs were being welcomed into the kingdom of God. Women and children started to take on an important role in the community. Circumcision and the law became things of the past. This was radical. It was totally unexpected. One way to describe the early church in the book of Acts is like this: those on the outside, those on the margins, suddenly became those at the center. That's what happened. And that's what I mean when I say that God is unpredictable. He is who He is, and He will be who He will be. In Matthew 17, Jesus makes this point very clear. He uses a little poem, and He says, this is what the crowds are saying. We played the pipe for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't mourn. They wanted to play the tune and have God dance according to their music. But Jesus wouldn't. He wouldn't dance according to the beat of their drum. They had to discover that Jesus is unpredictable, unowned, and uncontrollable. The Israelites learned this when they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle, and the Philistines had to learn it when they took the Ark of the Covenant home into Philistia. And so, if there's one thing I would like you and me and us to learn from today's story, from the passages that were read, it's this. We cannot put God in a box. God can't be controlled. God can't be manipulated. He is unpredictable. And every time that human beings have tried to put God in a box, God has broken out of that box. He's sprung out of that box. And there are some things that God is doing today in the world that are outside the box. Things that we might be uncomfortable with and things that we might disagree with. We may look at what God is doing and going, my God would never do that. Well, that's the point. He's not your God. He is God. He is who He is. He will be what He will be. He will completely exceed our expectations that we put on Him because He cannot be controlled. He is not necessarily who we expect Him to be. I want to turn here to another excerpt from Narnia while I'm at it. Why not? This time from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You remember that before Lucy and her siblings met Aslan for the first time, Mrs. Beaver informs them that Aslan is a lion. They didn't know that, okay? He's a lion. And hearing this, Lucy's sister Susan says, oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. So Mr. Beaver replies, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. God isn't safe, but God is good. Just as you don't keep a pet lion at home, you cannot put God in a box. He isn't our pet. Now that's my introduction, and it really should have been my conclusion. But I've said it up front as a disclaimer, because if you read 1 Samuel 4, the Israelites felt very uncomfortable about what was going on. And if you read 1 Samuel 5 and 6, the Philistines were very uncomfortable about what was going on. And we too, in looking at these passages, should feel uncomfortable. We need to be repenting of the box that we've put God in and wrapped up and said, you now must perform the way that I want you to perform. Because He's God. He's not in the box. And so, with that disclaimer, let's get into today's story. On the screen, you can see a symbolic representation of what the Ark of the Covenant may have looked like. And in a nutshell, the Ark of the Covenant was the physical symbol of God's invisible throne. But as we saw in 1 Samuel 4, the Israelites foolishly took it into battle and treated it as a lucky charm. And they quickly and painfully discovered that that's not who God is and that's not how God works. God is not a lucky charm. Now the Philistines are taking the ark home and treating it as a trophy of war. And they're going to discover that that's not who God is and that's not how God works. Now to fully appreciate what's going on here, we need to enter into the ancient Near Eastern mindset when it comes to war. Back then, your God is a divine warrior. And when you go into battle, you take your idol with you, that which represents your divine warrior. And then you go into battle and the two armies fight it out. But that's just a representation of the war between the two divine warriors. And then whoever wins has the stronger divine warrior. And so the winners take the loser's idol home. And they place the loser's idol in a position of humiliation in the temple of their divine warrior. That's what's going on here in the story. The Philistines think that their god, Dagon, has defeated I Am. And so they take what they think is the Israelite idol. Well, that's how the Israelites were treating it. they take it, and they take it home as a trophy of war. And basically, they're saying this: yes, Dagon really showed I am who's boss. And of course, as we know, the record now needs to be set straight. I'm told that in the context of ancient literature, the way that this story progresses is quite comical. It's almost like a political cartoon. I am is placed in front of Dagon. But on night one, what happens? Dagon falls over and worships I am. And so they come along and they go, no, that must be a coincidence. That's a bit weird. And so they prop Dagon back up and they go, well, let's see what happens. Next day they come in. What's happened? Not only has Dagon fallen down and worshipped I am, but Dagon is decapitated and dismembered in the presence of what they think to be I am. So what's the message? The message is that Dagon is no match for I am. That is, the Philistines did not win the battle because Dagon defeated I am. The reality of the matter is that the Philistines won the battle because the Israelites disrespected and dishonored I am. And that's the message that needs to come through to them. So the issue is not that I am is weak and defeatable. The issue is that the Israelites have no respect for God. They don't understand who God is. And this whole episode takes place to set the record straight for the Israelites, for the Philistines, and for us. God is not to be trifled with. And just in case there's any doubt about what's going on in the Philistine cities, the Philistines are also afflicted with hemorrhoids and a plague of rodents. Not only is their God being humiliated in front of I am, they are being humiliated in front of I am because of how they are treating him. And so their first course of action is to send the ark to another city and then to another city, but wherever the ark goes, destruction follows. Hemorrhoids and rodents follow. And so the message is this: I am is not a lucky charm. I am is not a trophy of war. I am cannot be controlled or manipulated or owned by anyone, anywhere, whether you're in Israel or whether you're in Ashdod or Ekron or the other three Philistine cities. So they finally come to the wise decision to send the ark back. And so the priests and the diviners are called in for some advice. And their advice is that they can't just send it back. They have to send it back with a restitution offering because they're guilty. And they have to say sorry and they have to express their sorrow in some way for the bad thing that they've done. And this restitution takes comical form. They have to make golden images of their hemorrhoids, and they have to make golden images of the rats that they've been afflicted with. Now we would go, that's weird. And it is, right? It's really strange. But I'm told once again by ancient Near Eastern scholars that what they were doing was quite normal. It's called sympathetic magic. That means this: the golden images represent the real thing. And if we make golden images and we send them away, then the real thing will go away. Right? That's what they're trying to do. So, at the same time, they're also saying, we're guilty. We brought these hemorrhoids and rodents on ourselves by trying to humiliate I am. And so that's what they do, but they want to be sure, right? Because, you know, there's a lot of humiliation involved here. So, in a shame culture, they don't want to make a mistake. And so they're not 100% convinced that I am is doing this to them. And so they set up a test. In the ancient Near East, it would be called an oracle, or we might call it a sign. They need a sign to make sure. I don't know if it was last year or the year before, but Jen and I stayed on a farm in Orange, New South Wales, and it was so beautiful. And next door to the farm, they had a cattle farm. And I experienced something I'd never experienced before. On the Saturday, they separated the cows from the calves. And I just heard a noise that I never heard in my life before. Have you ever heard what that sounds like, anyone? There is an almighty mooing. It is just something to behold. There's this pining that happens. It's actually quite sad. There's mourning. It's like the cows are crying and weeping. There's a separation anxiety. And as I reflected back on that experience, this story made so much more sense to me. Because cows that have never been yoked and pulled a cart, and cows that have just been separated from their calves, do not suddenly accept a yoke. They don't suddenly just walk away from the calves. They don't just suddenly go somewhere where they've never been before. That doesn't happen. And that's why this is a sign, a test. Will the cows do what they naturally do? Or will the cows do something supernatural, something unusual? If they do what they naturally do, well, you know what? This has just been one big ridiculous coincidence. But if they do something unnatural, then, yep, we were wrong, and we need to bear the shame of being wrong. And of course, we know how the story ends, right? They discover the truth. I am is real, and I am is not to be trifled with. Now, at this point in the story, an Israelite might be reading along going, yes! You know, they might boast, saying, those filthy Philistines, you know, God taught them a lesson. But the story is not over. And they're about to have a painful experience again because they're just not getting it. Are we? Are we getting it? One of my favorite movies when I was a kid, and probably still is one of mine, is The Raiders of the Lost Ark. The Indiana Jones series, love that stuff. You may have watched The Raiders of the Lost Ark, and I'm sorry if you haven't, because here's the spoiler. But you should know this anyway because of what we just read. It's the 1930s, I think, and they discover the Ark in an archaeological dig. They excavate it, they take it, they open it, they look inside, and what happens? They die because they looked inside the Ark. And that's, you know, what happens now in 1 Samuel 6 in Israel. Some Israelites, instead of discerning what's happened, they just go ahead and repeat the same mistake. In 1 Samuel 4, the mistake was the ark is not a lucky charm. In 1 Samuel 5, the mistake was the ark is not a trophy of war. And in 1 Samuel 6, the mistake is the ark is not an item of curiosity. And once again, the message is you can't put God in a box and control him. He's uncontrollable. Now, as I conclude, I'd like to go back to Narnia and Lucy and Aslan. As Lucy got older, Aslan grew bigger. As we grow up in our faith, God gets bigger. Not smaller, he gets bigger. He enlarges. The God I knew 10 years ago is the same God that I know today. But my understanding of God today is radically different from my understanding of God 10 years ago. God's gotten bigger. He surprises me. He does things that I really did not expect him to do. He's not as small and as narrow and as predictable as I thought he was 10 years ago. I keep trying to put God in a box, but God keeps jumping him out the box, and I try and put him back in the box. And I think that God does this by breaking all the rules that I put on God. For example, a rule. God only speaks in this way. And then God breaks the rule, and he speaks in a way I didn't expect him to speak to me. Or another rule. God would never work through that person. And then what does he do? He works through that person in my life, no doubt, to teach me a lesson. Or another rule. God would never accept that person. And then what does he do? He accepts them, but he doesn't only accept them. He puts them next to me. And he says, relate to this person now. He just keeps jumping out the box. He keeps going against the grain. He goes against the custom. He goes against the norm. He goes against the traditions. He keeps unsettling me and making me feel uncomfortable. And I need to respect that about God. I need to stop trying to treat him as a lucky charm or as a trophy of war or as my little item of curiosity. Look in my box. I need to confess God is the great I am. And God does not dance to the beat of my drum. I am called to dance to the beat of his drum. He is inviting me to dance in his great drama. Will I do that, or will I say, no, you must dance with me to my beat? That's the question. Shall we pray? Father, thank you that you don't conform to our images of you, because you're just so much more awesome and bigger, more wonderful, more beautiful, more stunning, more magnificent. And just when we think, I've got God in a box, I totally understand him, you surprise us. And so we thank you, Lord. We thank you that you've surprised us in your Son, Jesus. You've surprised us through the pouring out of your Holy Spirit. And you surprise us every day. Help us, Lord, to set aside our agenda for you and help us to enter into your agenda for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.